some pretty heavy theology. And that's okay. Sometimes we have to face these things. It may not look like heavy as we look at the title. We're going to look at the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 25. But if you know the significance of the lid or top of this ark and its relationship to atonement, then you can see how we'll get into some pretty thick issues tonight. So last week we looked at verses 1 through 9 in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9, explains that God asked Moses to ask of the people to give a contribution from their heart. And this contribution was to come out of the wealth that God provided for them when they exited Egypt. Because on that night, God made the Israelites favorable in the Egyptians' eyes. And when they asked for gold and silver and clothing, they handed these items to the Israelites, who then departed from Egypt. And now God is asking them for a contribution from their heart. We said that this was not a tithe. A tithe means a tenth in the Hebrew, and it was a national tax for the nation of Israel. And this would be the equivalent of the national tax that you pay to the IRS every year. And so tithing is not for the church. Rather, giving is for the church, and it should not be done under compulsion or grudgingly, but from the heart, as each has prospered. And so they had a similar thing here at the beginning of the construction of the tabernacle, a freewill offering or contribution from the heart. And we'll find out later that they had such wealth from Egypt that they just kept giving and giving so much that it was like, we don't need all this stuff, guys. We have too much for the tabernacle and its furnishings. And so they had to actually cut it off. And so then the items are listed, and these are the construction materials. Many of them came from Egypt, and some of them came from their direct surroundings in the environment that they lived in as they tread toward the promised land. So tonight we're going to look at the first piece of furniture, and this is found in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 40, or 10 through 22. Exodus chapter 25, 10 through 22. The Ark of the Covenant is the first thing mentioned, and it is the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Let's begin in verse 10. We'll read through 22. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Okay, so the first thing we want to do is we just want to ask, what is the ark? And what I have here is a picture of one that has been made by the Temple Institute over in Israel after the pattern described here and in Exodus 37 verses 1 through 9. The Hebrew word for ark is not the same one used of Noah's ark, interestingly. The word used here of ark refers to a coffin or a chest. Okay, so it's like a small chest. It was made of a wood called acacia wood, which comes, we know, from the shittah tree that we studied last week. And this wood was overlaid inside and out with pure gold. On each corner at the foot was placed a gold ring, right over here, and one over here, and then on the other side. Two poles made of acacia wood were overlaid with gold. So these are the poles. And these were placed permanently through the rings on the ark so they could carry it without touching it. So once they put them in there, they didn't take them out because you don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? When people touch the Ark of the Covenant, they died. Okay? So the poles remain in the rings permanently. The top or lid of the ark was a piece of solid gold, pure gold. Here, it wasn't acacia wood, but it was solid gold. And on top of a single piece, these angels were hammered out, these cherubs. The cherubim faced one another, and their wings spread upward. And so you can see how their wings spread upward. This is a little different than what you often see portrayed as the wings like this spread downward, covering the faces of the cherubim. But this is actually the way that it's described there, that the wings were spread upward. And it was above this, the outstretched wings, where Yahweh's throne was. The Shekinah glory's throne was here, just above the outstretched wings. Okay? In the Old Testament, several times it mentions that the Lord, Yahweh, is enthroned above the cherubim. For example, in 1 Chronicles 13:6, it says, "The Lord, or Yahweh, who is enthroned above the cherubim, where His name is called." And also in Psalm 99, verse 1, it says, "Yahweh reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake." Now, whether this speaks truly of His true throne in heaven, and He is, of course, enthroned above the cherubim there, or if it speaks of the ark itself, either way, this is a visible representation of the reality of God being enthroned above the angels in heaven. So it was from this throne above the cherubim where God would meet with Moses and speak with him from this point right here. The surface of this lid is called the atonement or mercy seat. And we're going to return to the significance of this seat in a moment because this is the most significant part of the Ark of the Covenant. So we should note a few things, simply how the wings spread upward in contradiction to how you normally see them, and simply the dimensions of the Ark which are given in verse 10. All this cubit stuff, let's just put it in inches because that's the way we think. It's 45 inches long this way, 27 inches tall, and 27 inches wide. Okay, so it's a relatively small chest that we have here. Now, I'm not going to go through all the names of the ark, although there are several, but I do want to look at the contents of the ark. What are the contents of the ark? In our passage, only one thing was mentioned, the tabernacle, or the testimony. The testimony, that is the Ten Commandments. So the two tablets of the testimony were placed within the Ark of the Covenant. Two other things were also placed in there at a later date. First of all, a golden pot of manna. And thirdly, Aaron's rod that budded. And we could look at the significance of these things, but for now we won't. All three of these things are mentioned as being a part of the contents of the Ark in Hebrews 9:4. So all three are mentioned there in the same verse. So now I want to spend the rest of our time looking at the significance of the ark. The most important aspect of the ark is discovering just what is so significant about it. As we already said, the top or lid of the ark of the covenant was called the mercy seat or the atonement seat. This seat, we said, was made of solid gold and had the two cherubs on top of it with their wings spread upward, and just above it, Yahweh was enthroned. Each year on the Day of Atonement, which is called Yom Kippur meaning Day Atonement, The high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the atonement seat and the eastern face of the ark. So if we were to look here, blood would be sprinkled not only on the surface, but also on the eastern face of the ark. And this actually happened a couple times, but I'm giving you a general overview. The Hebrew word for atonement seat is kippuret, the kippuret. It's a derivative of the Hebrew word kippur, which means to atone. And so the Hebrews call this festival the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Okay? Now, there are two factors that have led to a lot of confusion regarding atonement. And we all probably have them to some degree, because we all have some theological training. I mean, anybody who thinks about God has some theological training. Okay, and there is a lot of confusion about the atonement and what this word means in the Bible. The first reason that there's confusion is because of its theological use. It is misused in systematic theology books. Okay? It is misused in systematic theology books. Often in systematic theology books, atonement is applied to the whole work of Christ, redemption, His reconciliation, and propitiation. This is completely inaccurate. This is completely inaccurate. It does not apply to these things. I have found on numerous occasions, as I've been here for the last 2.5 years, that what we have done all over Christianity is taken biblical words and given them non-biblical meanings. Okay, maybe it's people think it's easier or something, but it actually puts us in a place where I promise you, if I spoke to you in biblical terms, you would kick me out of this church. I really believe that. And I'll give you an example in just a moment. This is unfortunate, really, because it has led to the fact that believers today are not able to read the Bible and understand what's going on, because they have their categories of thinking and their vocabulary that they've been taught, and when they come to the Bible, it doesn't fit what they've learned, and so they can't understand it. So let me give you two examples. First of all, I'll give you the example of the biblical word saved. This is a very important word. Saved, salvation. Now, most of the time when I say this word saved, immediately a Christian thinks in context of heaven or hell. A person is either saved or they are not saved. They are either going to heaven or they are not going to heaven. They're going to hell. Now, the Bible only uses the word saved in the Old Testament this way 7% of the time. That means that 93% of the time you read the word saved in the Old Testament, it has nothing to do with going to heaven or hell. Second, in the New Testament, the word saved only has reference to heaven and hell just over 50% of the time. So that means about 46% of the time when you read the word saved in the New Testament, it has nothing to do with going to heaven or to going to hell. Now, when you come with the presupposition that salvation or saved has to do with heaven or hell, you're going to miss out on all these rich uses of the word saved in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Biblically, the word saved means much more than going to heaven or hell. And many times in the Bible, salvation is conditioned on something besides faith alone. Now, we teach that salvation is conditioned on faith alone for a person to go to heaven. But many other times when you read the word salvation, it says, for example, in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that salvation is conditioned on confession, verbal confession. But there the passage has nothing to do with being saved from going to heaven or hell, but it has to do with being saved from the power of sin in the believer's life. Or it also refers to a future dimension of salvation having to do with when we get our glorified body. So the word salvation can refer to any of the three dimensions of salvation. One, going to heaven or hell. Two, being saved from the power of sin in our lives. Or three, being saved from the presence of sin when we get a glorified body. It can also refer beyond this to being saved from physical danger. And it often has this use. This is the dominant use in the Old Testament. Israel will be saved from her enemies, and that had to do with being saved in battle conditions. So this just shows that the way that we are using the word saved, we've limited it down to only one of its possible meanings, and therefore we miss what the Bible says in many, many parts. Another example of this would be the phrase eternal life. The phrase eternal life is very misunderstood. It's thought, once again, that people either possess eternal life or they don't possess eternal life. Either you're saved or you're not. It's used in almost the same sense. But if we limit our understanding of eternal life to this meaning, we will be completely unable to understand scores of New Testament passages which use the phrase eternal life. In the Bible, eternal life has three dimensions. A present possession, either you have it or you don't. Number two, a present enjoyment, either you're enjoying the eternal life you have or you're not. And a future enjoyment, referring to an enhanced quality of life that differs in degrees depending on reward status of the believer in the millennium and in the new heaven and the new earth. So the bottom line is that I've found today that Christians aren't even able to speak biblical lingo anymore because they don't have a biblical definitions in the lingo. So for example, let me give you an example. If I stood up here, and I know a pastor who did this one time, he stood in front of his congregation and he said, okay, we're going to give you an opportunity to get back in fellowship and then we're going to, and I'll pray and then we'll start our service. And he bowed his head and he said, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would save me. In Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And people in the congregation shuddered because they thought, well, our pastor's not even a believer. He's not even saved. And yet this is a perfectly biblical prayer because every believer needs to be saved from the power of sin over their lives. That is a perfectly biblical statement for any believer to say, Lord, save me. Even though they're already saved from going to hell. Because we still need to be saved in the Christian life from all sorts of trials and things that try to destroy our Christian walk. Now, when we come to the word atonement, we have a similar problem. Okay? That's why I've done all this. Because the word atonement has been misused, number one, in systematic theology books. They have filled this word with three meanings that do not have reference to atonement. You ought to know that atonement is an Old Testament word and not a New Testament word. Okay? It's only used in the Old Testament. The second reason atonement is confused or people are confused about it is because of a mistaken lexical meaning of kippur, the Hebrew word for atonement, and its derivatives. What does the word mean, in other words, to put it simply? What does the word mean? Older Hebrew lexicons over the last 100 years put as the primary meaning cover, to cover. And this is probably what you've been taught, that atonement means to cover sin. Recently, this has been exposed as being dead wrong. For example, in Harris, Archer, and Waltke's Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament words, they say this. The root kippur, I'm just talking about this word kippur, is used some 150 times. It has been much discussed. There is an equivalent Arabic root meaning cover or conceal. On the strength of this connection, it has been supposed that the Hebrew word means to cover over sin and thus pacify the deity, making atonement. He says it has been suggested that the Old Testament ritual symbolized a covering of sin until it was dealt with, in fact, by the atonement of Christ. Have you ever heard that? That the Old Testament ritual, the sacrifices, symbolized a covering of sin until it was dealt with, in fact, by the atonement of Christ. There is, however, very little evidence for this view. The connection of the Arabic word is weak, and the Hebrew root is not used to mean cover. Alan Ross, in his excellent work on Leviticus, he says this, one hears it being taught that sins in the Old Testament were never fully forgiven or atoned, but merely covered over as a temporary measure. But Scripture says that atonement was made and they were forgiven. Now, let's look at a few passages that show this. I've got just a load of them. Let's look at one in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20. Turn to the right, just one page. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20. Talking about some sacrifices that are often offered on the altar. In verse 20, he says, "He shall also do with the bull, just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven." And it goes on and on throughout all of Leviticus and Numbers saying the same thing. He shall make atonement for them and they shall be forgiven. Now the real issue comes down to what the word means and what kind of forgiveness they enjoyed, temporal or positional before God. Whether it was an inner forgiveness or an outer forgiveness. Now also there is a very important passage in the Old Testament in Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48. And Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 are some of the most difficult passages in all the Bible. And it's been giving people trouble for a long, 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 long time. In these passages, it talks about a millennial temple in the future after Christ returns with sacrifices being offered in that temple. Now, this is not the only place in the Old Testament which talks about the millennial temple and sacrifices, animal sacrifices being offered in the millennium. For example, let's look at Zechariah 14, 16 through 21. Let me see if we should look, or we can look at any of them. Zechariah, if you can find it. I'm used to my computer Bible, so here we go. Okay, Zechariah 14. 16 through 21. Now this is going to talk about the nations that have to go every year to Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom to worship the King of Kings. Okay? From all over the earth. Every nation has to go every year, or else. We'll see. Verse 16, Zechariah 14, verse 16. "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem..." Okay, so that is at the close, that's at Armageddon. If there's anybody left after Armageddon, those are the people that make up the nations. They're going to be regenerate and they'll go into the kingdom. It says, if anybody's left, you know, whoever's left, they're going to go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So a lot of the Old Testament feasts are going to be a part, well, the Old Testament feasts will be a part of the millennial kingdom. "And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." No rain if you don't go to Jerusalem every year to worship the King. "And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, 'Holy to the Lord.' And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day." Notice that phrase in verse 21, "all who sacrifice will come and will take." These people are going to be coming there, they're going to be sacrificing, and this is going to provide atonement for them and forgiveness for them, okay? So that they, well, I'll explain why in a minute, okay? That's what we're getting, why? Especially in light of the once-for-all sacrifice in Christ, how can there be a return to animal sacrifices? Okay? We're not going to deal with a whole lot of application now. We're dealing with a very important theological point. Because basically, these chapters in Ezekiel 40 to 48 have been long misunderstood. Okay? And the easiest thing to do is just allegorize them away, which is what 98% of the Christian world does. And they don't really deal with it. Another attempt is to say, well, they're just memorial. Okay? Like the Lord's Supper. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians 11, it says that we're going to take the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him until He returns. Okay? So we're no more Lord's Supper once He returns. Okay? The reason, where He's not here. So we're remembering what He did when He was here on earth. Okay? We're remembering. Okay? Now, when the King of Kings comes and He's on earth, there's no need to remember when He's present. He's here. The whole point for the Lord's Supper as a memorial is that He's not here. So it doesn't make any sense, number one, for the millennial sacrifices to be memorial in character. The King is here. We don't need to, we're going to see, everybody's going to see Him. The second reason they can't be a memorial is because the Bible never says that. The Bible says they're for atonement, not for our memory. Okay. So, this seems like heresy, of course, to many people. And bringing back animal sacrifices, I mean, we are, quite frankly, dispensationalists are called heretics. And any book you read that is a virulent diatribe against dispensationalists is going to bring up this point and just try to hammer us, okay, for the idea of a future sacrifices that are for atonement. But this is what the Bible says. Okay, look, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 20. So turn to the left in several books. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Ezekiel 43, verse 20. In Ezekiel 43, verse 20, we're describing the millennial temple and the millennial altar and all this. And in verse 20 it says, "You shall take some of its blood and put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the border round about it." It's talking about the altar. "Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it." So here it's making atonement for the altar. Also look over at chapter 45, verse 15. Now that was for an object. We're going to make atonement for an object. Now over here we're going to make atonement for people. Without going far back in the context, let's just read in verse 15. "One sheep from each flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel for a grain offering, for a burnt offering, and for peace offerings to make atonement for them, declares the Lord God." So here there's also atonement for people. And one of the passages I've mentioned says they're going to be having sacrifices continually. You know, like 24 hours a day, sacrifices for the entire millennial kingdom. Okay? Okay, so we have to know a couple of things. First, we have to know what does atonement mean and what kind of forgiveness did they get? Because whatever the purpose of atonement was under the Mosaic Law, and this is the important point, whatever the purpose of it was under the Mosaic Law, it has to be the same purpose in the millennial kingdom. You cannot escape that in the Hebrew, okay? Because both atone, both forgive, same words, everything. Whatever purpose they served under the Mosaic Law, these sacrifices must serve the same purpose in the millennial kingdom. So, what is their purpose? What did it accomplish? And how does this harmonize with the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Okay, so I'm not going to deal just yet with the top of the ark. That's what we're going to conclude with. What was the significance of going in there and sprinkling blood on the top of the ark? That's what we want to get to, but it takes time to get there. Okay? Now, there are three different views of atonement. Two of them are no longer valid, we know. The first view, is view one, says that the Hebrew word kippur is derived from an Arabic word kapara. I know this is technical, but this is what we have to go through. And the Arabic word kapara means to cover. So the Hebrew word is argued means to cover. This is the view that the atonement, the blood sacrifices covered their sins until Christ came to take them away. Okay. The significance of this view states is that the blood sacrifices covered Israel's sin. So the atonement was directed sinward. It was directed at the sin itself. Okay? Now the second view says that the Hebrew word kippur is derived from the noun form of the same Arabic word, copper. And copper means to propitiate, so the Hebrew word means to propitiate. Now when we study the doctrine of propitiation, we know that it is directed toward God, and they claim that the blood sacrifices satisfied God. So view one says that it was focused on the sin, view two says focus was on God, and then we have view three, which is based on the most recent research, both in Israel and the theological world. And this view is stating, no, this is incorrect. The word kippur is actually derived from an Akkadian cognate, kuperu. And this word means to cleanse or to purify. This word means to cleanse or purify. So that the blood sacrifices ritually cleanse Israel. And I'll explain more about what that means. The ritual cleansing that the Israelites had to undergo through blood sacrifice. But notice that it was directed not toward sin or toward God, but toward men or objects. And I've read every passage in the Old Testament that mentions this word, and not once is the object sin or God. It is always men or objects. I just read you two from Ezekiel, and one was atonement for the altar, which is an object, and the other was for people, for them. But neither one of those passages, or none of the others, have as its focus or object sin or God. So this is very important to understand, because a lot of people used to think that there were two ways of salvation. One was by animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, and now it's through Christ's sacrifice. But what I'm trying to say is that those sacrifices had nothing to do with salvation. Okay? They had to do with ritual cleansing. Okay. So, the blood sacrifices temporarily cleansed or purified two things. One, people. People who became ritually impure because of sin or impurities. For example, let's look at Leviticus 12:8. You're going to see the key. You're going to see how this all comes together. And hopefully, as you read the Bible, it's going to make more sense. People who became ritually impure because of sin or impurities. Leviticus 12:8. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves. And we're not doing Christmas stuff tonight, but anyway. Or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So here, of course, the object is a person. The atonement is for her, the woman who brings the offering. Okay? Or it could refer to people in the form of the nation corporately, the whole nation of Israel. For example, on the day of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, which happened once a year. Leviticus 16:16. So turn to two chapters. Leviticus is the key book on atonement, of course. Leviticus 16:16. This chapter describes the Day of Atonement. And here it says in verse 16, he shall make atonement for the holy place. Now there's an object that has to be atoned for, the holy place, because of the impurities of the sons of Israel. Now impurities are not sins, as I'm going to show you in a minute. Okay, impurities are not sins. He makes a distinction in this verse. And because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. So this was atonement for the holy place. So people, let's go down to verse 24. And he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place, and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. There's the nation corporately that he's making atonement for on that day. So the first thing that was atonement was made for was people. who needed to be ritually purified because of their sin or impurities. Secondly, sacred objects that were used in worship, which can become ritually impure due to the sins of the people. Okay? So it's like the sin was transferable to objects and caused them to be defiled, or impurities were transferable to objects that were used in tabernacle worship and caused them to be defiled, and they had to be atoned for so that they could be used in the worship of God. So, importantly, vitally, atonement is never directed toward God or sin, but always people or sacred objects that have sinned or become impure. Now, what he means impurity is different from sin. What I mean is this. Leviticus outlines that if you just touch a dead body, you're impure. It's not sin. If you had a discharge, any kind of discharge out of your body, that would cause you to be impure. If you had leprosy, okay, that was impure. It's not a sin. Okay, you didn't do anything wrong. It's just you became ritually impure. And so these were not sins, but they caused the person to be in a state of impurity. And they had to go and have atonement for themselves in order to worship in the visible presence of Shekinah. That's what this is all going to come down to, the visible presence of God, Shekinah. So the sacrifice does not propitiate God. They did not cover sin. They ritually cleansed the person. They atoned for them so that they could worship in the visible presence of God. That's the big difference between then and now in the millennium. That the Shekinah glory is present during these periods of time. So Shekinah is the issue. Whenever Shekinah, and you know what Shekinah is because I've taught you, the visible manifestation of God, whenever Shekinah is present in the midst of sinful men, animal sacrifices are required for outer experiential cleansing. That is, cleansing of the flesh, cleansing of the body for ritual purification. Okay? So that means that there are only two periods of biblical history when you will have animal sacrifices sanctioned by God. First of all, during the tabernacle, which we're studying now, and the first temple period. Shekinah comes into the tabernacle after it's built, and he remains there until the temple is built under Solomon, and he moves into the temple, and then he stays there until 586 BC. So from 1445 until 586 BC, when he departs, animal sacrifice is required for the people of Israel so that they could draw near to God, not for salvation or anything like that, but so externally they could be cleansed in a ritual state of purity so they could worship Shekinah. The second time that this will happen in biblical history is in the future, and it's during the millennial temple period, and it describes him in Ezekiel 43:4, the Shekinah returning to the temple. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is also there, and this is it even grants a further extension of the holiness of God there to the entirety of Jerusalem and the district of Judah, so that anybody who gets close to there has to come with sacrifice, has to be in a state of ritual purity, or you can't go in there. So, because man is sinful and God is holy and dwelling in their midst, he required animal sacrifices for this outer cleansing. This would enable them to worship in God's visible presence. This outer cleansing through animal sacrifice only cleansed the flesh. Hebrews 9:13. It did not cleanse their consciences. It didn't do anything inward for them. No sanctification, no salvation, didn't do any of that. It was just an outer cleansing. Nor did it do away with the important fact that God still required men in the Old Testament to confess their sins for inner cleansing. I'm going to bring this to the New Testament in a minute because we have a parallel for the parallel is there for us. Okay, but for example, David in the Old Testament, when he was out in the field, he had to confess his sins, and that provided a real inner cleansing
which is ultimately based on the cross work of Christ. But he would also, if he went to Jerusalem, he would have to offer animal sacrifices because Shekinah was there. Okay? So there are two dimensions of experiential cleansing during these two periods that we have here. You had to be outwardly clean and inwardly clean. Inner cleansing was by way of confession, just like it is for you and I, but outer cleanliness was conditioned on animal sacrifice. So the reason that we only have one dimension now, inner, by confession, is because there's no Shekinah. He's not dwelling, you know, in a temple in a physical location on the world where you have to go there to worship him. But back then, you had to go to Jerusalem once a year. And in the future, everybody from every nation is going to have to go to Jerusalem every year to worship God. So the issue is where is Shekinah. So the first purpose of animal sacrifices is to temporarily cleanse people who become ritually impure so they can worship in the presence of Shekinah. The second purpose of animal sacrifices is to temporarily cleanse sacred objects which had become impure so they could serve in worshiping the visible Shekinah glory. Okay, so people and sacred objects were atoned for. So as you can see, the animal sacrifices had nothing to do with how a man could be positionally clean before God. It had nothing to do with how you were saved. Okay, though of course it did teach us about substitution. Okay, the importance of substitution. But in every dispensation, without exception, a man becomes positionally clean through faith alone on the basis of Christ's sacrifice alone. No one has ever been saved on the basis of anything else except the work of Christ on the cross. That's how you become positionally clean. Faith alone in Christ alone. So if you believe before the cross, then forgiveness was granted on the anticipation that Christ would die and be successful. If you believed in Christ after the cross, then it's based on the work he's already accomplished almost 2,000 years ago. But all are positionally cleansed at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. These animal sacrifices operated in a different sphere. They had to do with outer experiential cleansing because of Shekinah's presence. So let me give an Old Testament example, to just a scenario, so you'll help you understand. Okay, David, King David, was justified by faith alone, right? Romans 4:5, other passages, okay? When David was a boy, he was a shepherd who worked out in the fields, okay? Now let's say that as David is out working in the fields, he commits some sin, overt or covert, okay? It doesn't matter. Sin was sin, right? And he knew about it. So what could he do immediately? Well, he could confess the sin and be restored immediately to fellowship with God and be inner cleansed inside him. Okay? Every time you sin, it's just not reasonable to think that everybody in Israel had to run to the temple every time they sinned and offer a sacrifice before they could get forgiven. I mean, they didn't have cars, they didn't have planes, they didn't have trains, they didn't have automobiles, you know. That's not reasonable. But if David wanted then to go to Jerusalem at some point and go to the temple, when he got there, guess what he wouldn't have to do? He wouldn't have to bring animal sacrifice. Okay? So, here's what we have. We have two cleansings being taught in the Old Testament and in the New. Positional cleanliness or cleansing, and that's by faith alone, always. Okay? By position, I mean, you know, it's once for all. I mean, God looks at you as status, you know, as your position. And then your experience. You keep sinning even after God's forgiven you for everything. You still keep sinning, right? This is your experience down here. And if you wanted to be clean in the Old Testament outwardly so you could worship in the tabernacle or temple, you had to bring animal sacrifice. If you were out in the field and you just wanted to confess your sins so you could be in fellowship with God, that's inner cleansing that was required by confession. Okay? The thing we atonement has to do with this. And that's all it has to do with. That's all it has to do with. It has to do with this section right here, the outer cleansing by animal sacrifice. Okay? Because this and this are based on the finished work of Christ, whether you live before or after the cross. Okay? So the bottom line is that animal sacrifices did atone for the people and made them ceremonially clean so they could remain in the midst of Shekinah glory who dwelled in the tabernacle. These sacrifices did not do away with their need to confess their sin, but supplemented it. I'll try to get through some of the rest of this. This is the only view that does justice to the Old Testament meaning of what atonement is, which it means to cleanse or purify, and interprets millennial sacrifice passages in a straightforward, normal, plain way. Now we should note that this view of two cleansings fits excellently with the New Testament's position that there are also two cleansings. Jesus taught this in John 13 when he washed his disciples' feet. In this passage, Jesus taught a spiritual lesson by doing a physical washing of his disciples' feet. Washing the feet portrayed the daily experiential cleansing a believer needs to undergo by confession of sin. Okay? Every one of us needs this as a believer. Now, when Peter refused this, Jesus said, "Look, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me." That didn't mean he didn't have salvation. That meant he was not in close connection with him so that he could bear fruit. Then Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." In other words, give me a bath. Not just my feet, give me a whole bath. And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." When Jesus said, "You are clean, but not all of you," which kind of cleansing was he talking about? When Jesus said, "You are clean, but not all of you," what kind of cleansing was he talking about? Positional. Who was there that was not clean? Judas. Okay. You are clean, but not all of you. You don't need to take a bath. Now, Judas may need to take a bath. But you guys, all you need to do is wash your feet. You need the experiential cleansing because you get out of fellowship. He was teaching this lesson, the two cleansings. All he was trying to do was emphasize this one, but Peter said, if I don't have any part with you, then, hey, give me a whole bath. And Christ's like, you already did that. You're already clean. Okay? But you need this every day. And it says, Jesus says, "And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean," positionally clean. So Jesus made a sharp distinction between bathing and washing the feet. Taking a bath portrayed the spiritual truth of positional cleansing at the moment of faith alone. So this is a once-for-all cleansing that takes place at that moment. You never need to have that again. Once saved, you're always saved, we could put it that way. Okay, but you still need daily confession of sin to enjoy having part with Christ, abiding in Him, because apart from Him, you can do zilch, zero. So, Jesus warned that if Peter did not let him wash his feet, he would have no part with him, and this portrayed the beautiful spiritual truth that when we refuse to confess our sin, we are not walking in fellowship with Him, and therefore no divine good can result at all. Zero. The only difference is that we have no need of outer cleansing through animal sacrifice because Shekinah glory is not dwelling in our midst. Whenever He does, animal sacrifice is required. And this explains animal sacrifice in the millennium. With Shekinah glory present and the glorified Son of Man present, a heightened degree of holiness will extend from the temple such that all of Jerusalem and Judah will be considered holy. Those who come from afar must offer sacrifice to draw near to the King of Kings. Okay, let me just finish with one thing. Let me jump ahead to the significance of the surface of the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll finish with that. Now that we understand atonement, that it was for external ritual cleansing and nothing to do with their internal state or anything like that, we can understand the atonement seat of the Ark of the Covenant. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the nation of Israel. The sprinkling of blood on the atonement seat provided ritual purification for the entire nation at that point, so that Shekinah could remain in their midst. Now, the people could be defiled. The temple itself could be defiled. And it could be defiled to the point where Shekinah could no longer remain. This happened in 586. When the temple became so defiled, he's out of there. He left. And he will not return until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, builds the millennial temple himself, which is a much larger temple than the one that we have in the Old Testament. And it will be purified and cleansed. The altar and everything that we read in Ezekiel 43 will be cleansed and purified. And once it's all set up, then the Messiah will return and step foot into his temple palace, and the Shekinah glory will come too. Okay? Now, when you're in the millennium, you're going to be in a resurrection body if you're a believer. You will never need any atonements, animal sacrifices for you. You're in a resurrection body. But who are the people serving in the temple? They are regenerate Jews who are in mortal bodies. They still can sin. They still can be defiled by sin and other impurities. And they will have to have offerings continually to remain in service of the king. Not for their salvation, but for their outer, external cleansing. So that Shekinah and the Lord Jesus Christ can be there and they won't die. Okay? This just points out the holiness of God to such an extreme degree. We have hardly any concept of the terrible nature of even the slightest sin. He is so holy that these things must be, or you're dead. It just cannot be any other way. He is super holy. I don't know how else to explain it. But hopefully this draws a great chasm between you and Him and shows you the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of God. Okay. So we're just going to stop there. And you may have to get the tape and go over this 12 times. I know I did. But hopefully I've explained it somewhat clearly. So...